If you have a Bible with you this morning, let me encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. The plan is to finish that chapter this morning, Genesis chapter 17. Many of you, I expect, know who Bill Maher is. Political commentator slash comedian slash TV personality. If you don't, he is a very cynical personality. He usually takes a pretty irreverent approach to whatever his subject is. Back in 2008, he did a so-called commentary examining religious beliefs called Irreligious was the name of it. I say so-called documentary because of all of the prejudice that was instilled from the very start, and his approach that was taken to the work that he was going to accomplish. It would seem fairly apparent that the conclusions were drawn before the first interview really took place. And the people that he interviewed were not, there were very few that were orthodox, that were academicians. He spoke with a lot of people sort of out on the fringe. People who were anti-intellectuals, and at the end of the day, it made religion look absurd. I haven't seen it. I've only seen snippets, but it didn't take much to see that. The name religious or religulous being a combination of the words religion and ridiculous was his, I mean, that's the approach, if you will. And so it took an approach that, in his words, views faith as making a virtue of not thinking. That is his understanding of what religion does. It makes a virtue of not thinking. And at the end of the movie, he reveals himself, as he has elsewhere, where he does proclaim that we base our lives and we live our lives based upon what we believe. And he's right. He is right in that regard. When I get out of bed in the morning, the actions that I take are based on the things that I believe. Will I use deodorant? If I do, that probably comes, you know, instilled on some basis of what I believe. And so for Maher, he concluded that no one can really know anything about what's utterly significant, that the premier attribute to be held by someone is not faith, but doubt. And as you do that, as he does that, he becomes the ultimate arbiter of truth. His faith ultimately is in himself and in his own beliefs, and his life reflects that. Well, as we are working through Genesis, we are looking now at Abraham, who was a man of extraordinary faith, called the father of our faith. And so we're going to continue to take a glimpse at God's promises, at his covenant, and how those promises and our faith knit together. How something outside of us determines how we should live. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 27, and then we'll pray together. This is God's holy word. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly, bowing the knee, acknowledging that unless your Spirit works in our midst, we meet in vain. And so we pray that you would show us the sweetness of your promises, show us our faithlessness, our need to grow in grace. We ask that you would work in our hearts, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just as a refresher, this chapter is almost, at least the first portion of it, almost entirely a monologue. Abraham says very little. It is composed especially of what God says as he speaks to Abraham. And he's spoken to him before. And he's told him that he'll have children before. And that those children would become kings and nations, and they would become a multitude, that they would be like the stars of the sky. And here this chapter, it drives home the point again. So we see the Lord speaking to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, now chapter 17. And more than two decades have passed, and here come promises again in a whirlwind. Verse 2, multiply you greatly. Verse 4, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, he changes his name to the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and so on and so on. And it's a bit of a problem for Abraham, because Abraham is almost 100 years old. He is 99. And what is he to do? His wife is barren. This has been brought up over and over and over in passages. She is pushing 90. She cannot have children. And so God fills out this covenant with Abraham, full of all these promises, tells him Sarai's name will be changed to Sarah, and that he will be a father of a multitude of nations. Well, let's walk through this text. This name change, first of all, Sarai to Sarah, both terms may mean princess. There is some debate over the significance of the name change here, but it seems to elevate her status. That much is pretty much agreed upon. But the change of the name itself and the difference in meaning between Sarai and Sarah, that remains a little bit of a mystery. But typically in Scripture, when someone's name is changed, it is highlighting something about their character or about their call. And Sarah is the only woman with whom God does this. And then he says that he will bless her. He tells Abraham this twice. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Well, that is a high calling. It's quite a set of promises that Abraham has heard, and heard now in a more expounded, expanded way, and he responds in three ways. He falls on his face. He laughs. And he talks to himself. He falls on his face. He laughs. And he talks to himself. When he falls on his face, that is understood to be an action of humility, of prostration, of submission. He is bowing before the Lord in light of what he has said. The laughter is a little more difficult, and there's quite a bit of laughter in Genesis, more so than in other places. Abraham laughs, Sarah will laugh, Lot's sons laugh, those who hear of Isaac's birth laugh, Isaac and Rebekah laugh. And it's a little tough to tell here. Is this a laughter of surprise, of joy? Is it of disbelief? Some combination of the above? We really don't know, and we're really not told. But it foreshadows the naming of his son, whose name will mean to laugh. And then he talks to himself. A child? Is a child really going to be born to us? To a man 100 years old? To a woman who's 90? Really? The astounding nature of that situation is probably no less extraordinary in our day than it would have been in his. I mean, it is, in a sense, laughable. It's unthinkable. But God is very forward and tells him, at this time next year, you will have a son. Now the rubber has met the road. Before he's promised a son, now he's saying, you're a year out. Get ready. God could have given them children earlier. He could have done so much earlier, but he waited and waited and waited and waited until it was, in fact, impossible. For Sarah, we're told, the time of women was past her. It's impossible. It becomes something only God can do. And Abraham, if I'm honest, I'm still trying to figure him out a bit. Because it seems there's a sense in which he doesn't get it. And there's a sense in which he does. We'll come back there later as we quote from the book of Romans. His response after this is in verse 18 to speak to God and to say, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael is 13. So he has a son. That, as we read the text, would seem to be Abraham thinking this would make more sense. But it's clearly not what God has told him. And this is one of the places where you and I think, can easily get ourselves into trouble. Trying to distinguish wrongly between what we hope God will do, what we want God to do, and what God has promised He will do. These things can be good, don't get me wrong. But if we hang our hopes here, we are surely going to be disappointed. We're to hang our hopes on what God has promised. That's the sure place to be. And they are not the same. There's a friend of mine who pastors a church in Northern Virginia named Paul Wolf. He preached at our old building many years ago. Most of you probably don't remember him. A few of you may. You may remember this story. If you are connected to the base, you'll get this especially. Paul's wife grew up on the base, and he had never really been down this way, and he had arrived early. And thought as proof as his being, you know, near the place where she grew up, he He drives up to the gate and pulls the car over and gets out and pulls out his phone and starts taking pictures. He was fairly quickly informed that it would be best if he put his camera phone away and left immediately. That was Paul. Paul has written a couple of books that I would commend to you, published by Banner of Truth. The first one, My God is True. The title, based on the hymn, Whatever My God Ordains is Right, My God is True Each Morn Anew. The subtitle, Lessons Learned Along Cancer's Dark Road. And if you are familiar with great modern theologians, Sinclair Ferguson wrote the foreword to that book. Paul got cancer at his spine when he was in seminary. And to top things off, he was in his first year of marriage. The book he didn't write until probably 10 years later, I think. But he talks about life's surprises in that book. I'm not saying that's the theme, but it's one of the things that he addresses: untimely diagnoses, shocking deaths, things like the babies that are killed after the birth of Christ, losses of Job, and then great joys as well, surprises, Joseph's restoration with his brothers, David killing Goliath. All of these things are unexpected and things that weren't necessarily promised. And then there are other things that are absolutely certain. Without a doubt, we are told from the Lord, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That is a promise. Of his sheep, he will lose not one. That is a promise. He will never leave nor forsake his people. Promise. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Promise. And so one of these chapters in this book is titled Spiritual Punctuation, where he is exhorting us to distinguish between things that are uncertain, which are many, just most aspects of our life. There's very little that's promised by way of things that we might hope for. And while we disconnect ourselves from those who teach a false gospel and a prosperity gospel, the fact of the matter is we long for those things, but they are not promised to us. Health and stability, I'll substitute that in place of wealth. But just because you work hard and make a lot of money doesn't mean that you will have, nor are you promised, stability. You're not promised long life. There are sure promises of God that are greater and better. Let me read to you a paragraph. God healed me of my cancer, but he gave no promise to heal me. The promises he has made point me beyond my fortunes in this life and direct my attention to the life to come. This is why I have always tried to speak about my experience in language that avoids the suggestion that God's faithfulness to me was evidenced in the fact that he healed me. Let me repeat that. This is why I have always tried to speak about my experience in language that avoids the suggestion that God's faithfulness to me was evidenced in the fact that he healed me. The language of faithfulness implies promises kept. Yes, he was faithful to me, and yes, he healed me. But those two realities did not go hand in hand. Let me put it plainly. Had I died of cancer at the age of 28, leaving Christy a widow on her first wedding anniversary, God would still have been what he said he was and is and always will be, the ever faithful one. My healing was not a promise kept. It was simply a gift God was pleased to give, though a gift he is not pleased to give in every single case. Now that is stark theology with feet on it. What God has promised, he will do. And it's always at least as good as, if not better than, what we hope he will do. Sometimes they're the same thing. What he gives is never a lesser thing than what we think would be good for us, because what he does is always good. Not always what we want, not always what we hope for, but always, always good. And so God addresses Abraham's question about Ishmael. And again, as I mentioned before, it's a little confusing because God's been very clear about his promises here. There's going to be a baby. There's going to be a son that's going to be born to him and to Sarah. And Abraham's faith, while it looks here to be wavering, I don't think it is. Sarah will have a son. His name will be Isaac. God names the child himself. He names him reflecting the laughter of Abraham and of Sarah. And he says regarding Ishmael, who is named God hears, he's saying God has heard. I have heard you. Verse 20. And I will make him fruitful and I will multiply him. He will father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. So God does hear Abraham and answers that prayer. He will be blessed. And he received the sign of the covenant. Meaning this, that if Ishmael would place his faith in Yahweh, that he too would receive all of the blessings of the covenant rather than what happens in rebellion. Then we get down to verses 21 and following. So he tells Abraham, you're going to have a son, right? Abraham says, hey, how about Ishmael? God comes back and says, nope, not going to be Ishmael. I'll bless him, but it's not going to be him. It's going to be through Isaac that I will establish my covenant. God's design from decades prior remains unchanged. Do you hear that? God's design from decades prior remains unchanged. When did God establish his design for you? Let me suggest it wasn't this morning in light of new evidence because you did something really stupid this past week. God doesn't order things in that way. His design for you has been from eternity past, and it is good, and his purposes are without fail. And he's established not only the end, but the means to get to the end that he desires for you. And so he tells Abraham and Sarah next year, nearly 25 years after the promise will be fulfilled. So what does Abraham do then? Well, he circumcises Ishmael. He himself is circumcised. The other men in his home are circumcised. And while the promise has come from decades prior, he has waited and waited and waited in faith. Not perfectly, but in faith. Faith is not what the unbeliever or what Bill Maher would suggest. Let me give you what I think is a better definition, or at least description, from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Faith means reasoning and arguing based on divine revelation. Faith means reasoning and arguing based on divine revelation, growing out the inevitable deductions from what God has said. Faith is not, you know, I need to, something to get me through the day, so I'm going to think positive thoughts. I hope it doesn't rain for our picnic next week. Hope it doesn't rain for potluck. I hope, you know, like, it's not that. Faith is looking at what God has said is true, His promises that are sure, without fail, and saying, I know what God says is true, I will choose to believe what He says. That's faith. Quite simply, I will embrace what He says, and I will live my life based on those truths. Now, that will almost always take you out of your comfort zone. Almost always it's going to take you out of your comfort zone. Because God's ways are not our ways. His design is not the design of my flesh. He's going to take me down paths that I don't want, and it will require me and will require you to trust that what He says is true. This is why Abraham is considered such a great example or model of faith. So I mentioned before, and we've seen before, right? This, he's got Ishmael, right? So let's take this first. He got the promise of Isaac, but he waited, nothing happened. And so there's a plan that's formed with Hagar, Sarah's servant, and yet, I want you to hear the way Paul describes Abraham's faith, lest we sort of miss the real heart of Abraham. This is in Romans chapter 4. I commend the whole chapter to you to look at. It speaks much of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's pretty straightforward, is it not? Then Paul writes about you. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what are the implications then? Well, I'm going to give you three. First, Abraham, having received the promises, believed the promises, does what? God's given him, he's made covenant. He's told Abraham, this will be the sign of the covenant. And then Abraham administers the sign of the covenant. Abraham embraced the promises of God that were connected to the sign, as should you. So baptism, as we spoke last week, has replaced circumcision as the sign of God's covenant promises. It signifies being cleansed. It signifies being united to God. It signifies being set apart and joined to a covenant people. And you and I should look back to our baptism, whether you remember it or not. You know if you were or not. I wasn't baptized as a baby. So here's the thing. One of the things. How's that? For those of a Baptist persuasion, one of the arguments is, well, I want them to be able to remember their baptism. Well, you know what I remember from the time when I was like 12? Not much. I was actually baptized a little older than that. But the administration of the sacrament has nothing to do about how well we will or won't remember the application of water to our body. Water that was applied to you if you were an infant is just as, if not more, significant because of the understanding of the covenants there. And you can and should, I would suggest, when we baptize a baby up here, as we did last week and as we will next week, go, this is the same sign that was applied to me. This is what I'm hearing about God's promises as they relate to that child. These are the promises that relate to me. They're the same promises. What a blessing it is that the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism, that we have something tangible, something that we can see, to be reminded of the promises of His covenant, so that we can embrace those promises and relish those promises and ponder them and rejoice in them and delight in them. The promises remain the same whether I remember what happened when I got wet or not. It's God that we are clinging to. In those promises, we see that God is for you, that He is protecting you, that He cares for you, that He is providing for you. He is giving you all things and saying, I am yours. And if you remember, if we turn back two chapters to the initial establishing of the covenant, when He tells Abraham, split these animals apart. You remember, only Abraham passes through, and only God passes through, and with only God passing through, He is declaring to Abraham, if I don't fulfill my promises, may I become as these animals. That's the surety of God's promises to you and for you. And the fulfillment of those does not always look the way we would like them to. The Lord disciplines His children because He, what? Loves them. And sometimes we would think He does too little or promises too little because He doesn't give what we want. Well, that's an error in our thinking, not in God's, nor in the fulfillment of His promises, which are always better. Even if we don't see it, God loves you as He loved Abraham and David and Paul, and as His own son, adopting you as sons and daughters. If you have a son or daughter and love them deeply, it is barely a shadow, barely the slightest glimpse, hardly the dimmest reflection of God's love for you. And so we are to look at the sign of the covenant and to embrace all that that means. Secondly, know that the faith that He gives you is faith that is not just for justification. It is a common mistake in the way much theology works out in the modern church in America, that the idea of faith and belief is, I was an unbeliever, I heard the gospel, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved in my sins, now let me go get after it. Now I've got work to do. Now there are things to do, but all the life that we live is to be lived by faith. That which is not done in faith is sin, Scripture says. And so the faith that you are given and the work that the Spirit did at the time of justification is the same faith and the same Spirit that works for your sanctification. That the hope that you have to walk with Him today is to walk by faith. That whatever challenges, tasks, obstacles, troubles you have, you are able to proceed through those with faith. Abraham, we are told, the life that he lived as a stranger, as though in a foreign land. And we are in fact, in a foreign land. Embrace the promises that are found in the sign of the covenant. Know that the faith He gives is for today. And then all true faith results in obedience. All true faith results in obedience. A.W. Pink said, faith and obedience can never be severed. As the sun and the light, fire and heat, obedience is faith's daughter. Obedience is faith's daughter. That is not just some intellectual belief. Faith is not some emotional euphoria. Faith embraces what is true, embraces what God has said, and then follows suit. It follows along in light of that. True faith will cost you. Abraham was called, and in faith he left Ur and his family and went to a foreign land. The disciples left their boats and followed Jesus. Faith means doing things that God declares when they don't necessarily make sense. Saying things that are gentle when it seems like I could accomplish so much more if I said something that wasn't gentle. We cannot lay hold of Jesus and lay hold of everything in the world at the same time. We cannot lay hold of Jesus and lay hold of everything in the world at the same time. Jesus never, to the best of my knowledge, gave some quick, cheap call to follow Him, nor did the disciples. It may have been immediate, but it wasn't quick. Count the cost. Let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, there is cost involved. Are you willing for your faith to cost you? Am I willing? It will cost you by having to humble yourself and confess sin. To a loved one or family member or someone you don't like. It will cost you that. It will cost your pride to repent. It will cost you when you open your checkbook and give as the Lord declares you should. It will cost your time to come here on the Lord's Day rather than catching the pre-game or sleeping late or mowing your yard or whatever it is that, you know, your brain or your flesh is saying, let's do this instead. It will cost you whenever the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience to follow. And that's so very good. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But to not sin is always better than to sin. To grow in holiness is always better than to not grow in holiness. To grow in relationship is always better than to not grow in relationship. And it will be sufficient to know that Jesus loves you even if the world does not. It will be sufficient to know that you have a home that awaits even if this place will feel less and less and less like home. Because God has cast His love on you and He is your reward and you are His. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so often lacking faith. Our inclination is not to trust, but to do things in our own strength and in our own way, towards our own ends. But we are grateful for the work that you've begun in us. We are grateful that you've promised that you will finish it. Help us to lay hold of those things in your word which are utterly and absolutely true, which gives us great hope because you are our hope. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.